Thank you, Judith. And good morning once again to all of you. Every September, I spend the last two Sundays doing a little kind of vision sermon series, usually over 2 weeks, parts one and two. I could probably do it in 1 week, but it would probably be a 50 or 160 minute sermon, and I'm not sure any of us want that. So I tend to split it over 2 weeks. And this year, I've been thinking a lot about what I described last week as the death and resurrection gospel, thinking about how following Jesus means dying to ourselves and rising with, for, and in him. Some of the books that I've been reading and thinking about this week include, I'm just going to show you these, a couple of books by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, famous German theologian, one called Christology, one famous one called The Cost of Discipleship, a book by John Stott, who was an Anglican vicar who lived in London and ministered in London at All Souls Langham Place most of his life, called The Radical Disciple. And a very recent book by an Australian pastor and writer called Mark Sayers called A Non-Anxious Presence, which is all about how we live in times of challenge and change and transition. And I just mention those now because I know that some people like book recommendations and they like to think about things that they can go and read. And if you're interested to find out more about what I'm reading, you can always ask me. Sarah will testify. There's always a pile of books on the go, things that I'm reading and trying to reflect on and learn with. And particularly John Stott and the Mark Sayers books are very accessible. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a little bit heavier to read, but well worth the effort. Let's pray. Father, would you speak to our hearts today? Lord, we do not need new information. We need spiritual transformation. So I pray that these words of mine, your words in Scripture, would not be packed away as just interesting information, but rather would be food for our spiritual journey, food to help us grow. That your word would be sharper than any double-edged sword, living and active, able to challenge us and change us. And create us in your image. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in one of the books I mentioned, The Cost of Discipleship, said this: when Christ bids a man or woman follow him, he bids him come and die. When Christ bids a man come and follow him, he bids him come and die. It's not usually at the very front of our evangelistic appeal, is it? Usually, if we want to tell our friends about the benefits of being a Christian and following Jesus, we like to say, oh, you can have peace and joy and hope and love and life in all its fullness. That's all true. But actually, at the heart of it, below all of that, in some strange and peculiar way, Jesus invites us to take up our cross, follow him, to take up the instrument of our execution and death, to die to ourselves, to lose our lives. What on earth does that mean, and how on earth are we to fulfill that call? Last week I spoke a bit about the death and resurrection gospel, and today I'm going to speak on the theme of take up your cross. We forget our purpose, we forget why we're here very easily. Vision leaks like water in a colander. As fast as you pour it in, it disappears again. So we always need to be remembering and reminding ourselves who God is, who we are, how God has made us, who we are called to be, his purpose for our lives, his purpose for our church together. I talked last week about a gospel vision, you know, that Christ is making all things new. And how I express that in the words of that prayer: Almighty God, in Christ you make all things new. Transform the poverty of our nature by the riches of your grace. And in the renewal of our lives, make known your heavenly glory. The gospel vision for all Christians in all times, in all places, is to allow God to make our lives anew, afresh, so that we might reflect his image. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come, writes St. Paul. I spoke about a big vision for the Church of England, how the particular part of the church, and of course the Church of England is not the whole church, There are countless other Christians belonging to many other denominations. We're all brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. But in this particular inheritance, this particular tradition, this particular stream within which we stand, we have a big vision about providing a community of gospel-centered, spirit-filled Christians in every neighborhood up and down the length and breadth of this country, so that every person who lives in every neighborhood up and down the length and breadth of this country might have the opportunity to come into contact with the body of Christ expressed in the local church. And that's why it's vital that all over the land we're thinking about ways to renew and revitalize local church communities and help them be more outward looking and less inward looking. It's always tempting, isn't it, to become a clique, to kind of cozy up together and to come once a week here to catch up with our friends rather than to welcome the stranger. William Temple, Archbishop of Canterbury in the Second World War, said the church is the only society that exists for the benefit of its non-members. You're not here for one another, principally. You're here for those who are not yet here. God has called us and drawn us into a fellowship, into a community that will be expansive, ever widening. It's not us and them, it's ever widening circles of us, us and us and us. I spoke about the local vision, how we have had this conviction over many years that God wants us to be a beacon of hope for Hoxton, a local neighborhood church. I express it in the words of 2 Corinthians 5:19. That's the scripture that I keep on going back to, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us. And he's entrusted this ministry of reconciliation to us. So for every woman, man, and child of every age, ethnicity, culture, and background in this neighborhood to experience what it means to be reconciled to God in Christ, they need this local church to be living and active, bearers of the good news of Jesus, bearing witness to what it means to be reconciled to God in Christ. God has a purpose for us. We're not here by accident. You're not here by accident. And then I spoke a little bit about a seasonal vision, what I think God might be saying to us in this season. And there could be all kinds of things about that. Some of the PCC and ministry team met yesterday to spend some time praying and reflecting and talking about where we are as a church at the moment, organizationally and in all that we're doing, and what we think is ahead of us in the coming months. We kept on thinking about, you know, simplifying, about keeping our perspective right, about seeing all the good things that God is doing around us. In the letter that I wrote to you all in September, I mentioned a verse that for me is incredibly important, Acts 11 verse 22, when Barnabas goes to visit the Christian community at Antioch in Syria. He sees evidence of the grace of God and he is encouraged. And there is evidence of the grace of God all around us, every day, every week. I have the privilege of getting to see that. But nonetheless, there are changes ahead of us, and I've been using that phrase, the hashtag I left on the screen last week, hashtag death to selfie. Somehow along the way in our culture in the last 10 or 15 years, the selfie has almost become the sort of paradigmatic symbol of our age. That instead of looking at a beautiful view or a group of family relatives gathered in a place, we have to turn the camera around and put ourselves in it first. We sort of want to be in the frame all the time, and usually at the front of the frame with the other things in the background. I wonder whether it's time for us to take that as a bit of a parable, a little bit of a metaphor, and change that. Less selfies, more looking at what God is doing around us, more perspective. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. That's the great paradox of Christian life, death and resurrection. Jesus does want to give us life in all its fullness. That evangelistic message about joy, about peace, about hope, about forgiveness, that's all true. It's all good. It's just that it comes through death. It comes by his death and by ours. His literal death secures for us our salvation, reconciles us to God, forgives us all our sins, offers us life in all its fullness, shows us that death need not be the end. But our metaphorical death, our willingness to lay aside our plans, our ambitions, our dreams, our hopes, all that we want to keep under our control, we have to put that to death. God has a plan and a purpose for your life, I said last week, and this is it. It's to take up your cross and follow him. is to die to self and to be raised with, for, and in Christ. Faith is not faith when you're still in control. Faith is not faith when there's nothing at stake. Faith is only faith when the path before you is a little uncertain and you have to trust in God. Resurrection faith comes into its own when the rubber hits the road and we face challenge and change all around us. I want to tell you a story I read about the island of Krakatoa. On August the 27th, 1883, a blast sound sent waves that ripped across the face of the earth. A volcanic explosion, 10,000 times more powerful than the atomic bomb, tore apart the Indonesian island of Krakatoa. These are the reports. People heard the sound as far away as Saigon, Bangkok, Manila, and Perth in Australia. The sky turned red and rained rock. Churchgoers on nearby islands shuddered, fearing that this was the apocalypse, the end of days. This is in 1883. The blast killed over 36,000 people, destroying more than three quarters of the island. The entire planet experienced a raft of environmental effects. There were reports of dramatic sunsets and strange phenomena in the sky taking place for months. Fire brigades were called in North America because of the color of the sky and the smoke that was seen. The sky itself looked as though it were on fire. News of the explosion ricocheted across the planet. Not through the internet, it was 1883, but through the newly laid telegraph cables across the Atlantic Ocean bed. The telegraph was the Victorian internet. It transmitted news stories around the world very quickly. The world was in the grip of the Industrial Revolution, and the rapid growth of technology had elevated belief in human power and potential. It felt as though nature had been harnessed. The power of fire, the power of steam, the power of water had all been brought under human control. And then the scale of the eruption on Krakatoa awed the world. People became frightened, reminded of the limits of human ability and the terrifying potency of nature. 7 weeks after Krakatoa had burst apart, a Dutch colonial engineer and a small team ventured to the island. Landing, they found the shape and the form of the island totally rearranged. Parts of it had slipped into the sea because of the eruption. What was solid had disappeared. Two of the mountain peaks had vanished entirely. The smaller part of the island had grown as the land was rearranged. The whole shape of Krakatoa was refashioned. Now, before the eruption, Krakatoa was covered in a thick blanket of trees and plants, teeming with animals and insect life. But now everything was vanquished. The surface turned into a chaotic mess of volcanic rock and ash. The island lay in an in-between state, not completely obliterated, but not able to bear life. Mark Sayers said, "The lifeless ground sat in the sea like the formless land of Genesis 1. It was sort of a moment of decreation and destruction." But you know, nature is extraordinary. And sometimes apparent death makes way for new life. A few years ago, my dad came to visit and offered very kindly to prune the wisteria that overgrows the front of our house. And he got a ladder and a pair of pruning shears and set to work. I came over here to deal with an email backload or whatever it was I was doing. And when I went back over to have a coffee with him, I said, "Dad, you've killed it. It's destroyed. It's all gone." He said, "Pruned it right back, right back." He said, no, it's fine. Trust me." Of course, within months, it had sprung to life again, new tendrils, new branches coming out. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches." He says, "My Father is the vine dresser." He says, "Every branch that doesn't bear fruit is pruned and thrown into the fire. Even the branches that are fruitful and do bear fruit will also be pruned so that they can become more fruitful." Jesus said there will always be times of pruning in our lives where things are cut back. Tom Wright commented on that passage in John 15. I said, it's peculiar, isn't it? The vine dresser is never closer to the vine than when he is handling the pruning shears to cut it back. And likewise, our Heavenly Father is never closer to us than when he is drawing near to us with the pruning shears to snip away those parts of our lives that need to be pruned and changed. The pain of pruning might actually reveal the tenderness of love. Controlled moor burning is practiced to stimulate the growth of new shoots from the heather to feed animals. Fields are left fallow, abandoned to lifelessness for a season so that the soil can prepare itself for the next phase of growth. In fact, environmentalists all around the developed world are now complaining that we don't have proper crop rotations and fallow field seasons, that we are over-farming the land and we're destroying the soil. Topsoil itself is formed by decaying leaves and other organic matter that dies, decomposes, and becomes the soil for new growth. What then of the island of Krakatoa? Well, 3 years after the initial visit to Krakatoa, another expedition landed on the island. And instead of burnt, barren ground, the landing party discovered that life had again taken hold in this most unlikely of places. Mosses, algae, flowering plants, even species of ferns flourished. How had these plants managed to grow in such a barren and dead environment? Well, tiny seeds carried by the wind or by birds had triggered a miraculous renewal of life upon the devastated island. Seeds beget seeds. Seeds turn into fruit. Fruit turns into seeds. Multiplication occurs. A year later, another expedition went back, and this is what was written. There had been rampant growth. There were now dense fields of grasses, so tall that a man could hide himself. Destruction had paradoxically led to a rebirth of life. And today the island is a repository of an ecosystem of thousands of plants and dense forests, home to hundreds of animal species. What looked like destruction was actually the phase before germination. The devastation created a blank page on which a new story could be told. Krakatoa reminds us that what might look like decline, loss, or even obliteration might actually become a launching pad for God's new life. And for such a renewal to occur, all it takes is a single seed. The death and resurrection gospel. Jesus invites us to take up our cross and follow him, to die to ourselves, to let go of our lives, allowing even parts of our lives, dreams, hopes, ambitions to be obliterated and destroyed and laid aside, just as the island of Krakatoa was destroyed. Who is Jesus and how are we to live then? Because Jesus asks all of us to respond and to say who he is. He asked his disciples as they were traveling, who do people say that I am? Some say Elijah. Some say one of the prophets. Some say John the Baptist. But who do you say I am? And Peter has this extraordinary revelation. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the deliverer, the rescuer, the savior. These are titles that Peter is using. Sure, Jesus' very name means God saves. Yeshua, God saves. God will save us. Yahweh will save us. God is our deliverer. But the term Christ was a Greek term for the anointed one. Jewish expectation in the first century in Jesus' day was of a great anointed one to come from God, to be sent to deliver people from Roman occupation, from all other forces that oppress and besiege them. Now, this question of who Jesus is not just a question for the disciples to consider, it's for all of us. And we often say that Jesus is our Lord and our Savior. That's a phrase that Christians use. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. But maybe in our age, we prefer to think of him as a Savior, a rescuer, a deliverer, a helper in times of trouble. He is all of those things. But if he's also Lord, then he must be obeyed. We find that much harder. We don't like lords in our society. We don't like anyone in authority over us in our society. I would prefer, to be master and commander of my own life, my own destiny. I'd far rather do things the way I think and feel than to bow or yield to some external authority. So the challenge is this: if we're going to say that Jesus is Lord and we're going to therefore say that we obey him and follow him and we go in the ways that he leads us, then there's implications for how we're going to live. It's what we prayed about at the end of our worship time. If we're going to sing, "I will love you, Lord, my strength. I will love you, Lord, my shield. I will love you, Lord, my rock." And Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll obey my commands." Then what are his commands? That'll be a whole other sermon series. But holiness, purity, forgiveness, mercy, grace, compassion, thirst for justice, hunger for righteousness, righteousness personal and corporate, those are his commands. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in this little book, Christology, and he says that whenever we say to Jesus, "Who are you?" we're actually really responding to his question to us: "No, who are you? And how are you going to be in response to me?" Because we only get to respond to the one who has first addressed us. And when Jesus says, "Who are you?" it's really another way of saying, "How will you live in relation to me?" And Jesus shows us how he wants us to live in relation to him. He says this, verses 34 and 35, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it." You know, Christian life has got this deep, deep paradox at its very heart. If we want life in all its fullness, we've got to die to ourselves. If we want the abundance of riches that God offers us, we have to let go of anything that we already have. Tim Keller expresses this way of Christ, this way of the cross, this way of self-denial and self-sacrifice. He says, "One of the main themes of the gospel is that the way up is to go down. The way to power is to serve. The way to influence is not to care about your influence, but just to love other people. The way to true wealth is to give your wealth away." And that's because that the way Jesus Christ saved us was not through power, but through weakness. And the way that we connect to it, to Jesus, is not through saying, "I'm strong enough, I can live a good life, I've got this, God." It's through having the strength to admit you're weak, morally and in every other way, and that you need a savior and you need free grace. Death is the way to life. And it's always a question that we have to address in ourselves. I have to address this in myself a lot. Am I living for the approval of others? Am I living to have a good reputation or status or success in the eyes of the world? It's what St. Paul writes in Galatians 1. He says, "Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ." Because how we live will affect others. Whether we're seeking to live for our own benefit, our own status, our own reputation, or whether we're seeking to live for Christ. Jesus speaks about yeast in the Gospels, and he speaks both positively and negatively. He warns the disciples about the yeast of the Pharisees. He says, "If you're cynical and judgmental, always thinking yourself superior to others, you will encourage others to act in the same way." How you live will affect others around you. But he also speaks about the kingdom of God being like yeast mixed into a batch of dough. Have you ever made a batch of dough at home? I love it when I make homemade pizzas. I love the thrill of making up all that dough, mixing the yeast in, and coming back several hours later and seeing the effect. Everything risen, everything changed. Whether we live selfishly or selflessly will have an impact, for good or for ill, on those around us. So a little bit more about denying ourselves, because it's just so countercultural. We live in what I sometimes describe as the L'Oreal age, because you're worth it. We've adopted the message of just be yourself, or as Shakespeare put it, to thine own self be true. We value authenticity. Our society our age, our culture values authenticity. Now, there's a sense in which this is good and important insofar as authenticity is about integrity, making sure that who we are on the inside matches how we present ourselves on the outside. Being honest and vulnerable, not being fake, those are all valuable for building trust in our relationships. Authenticity is good. But, you know, often in our age, authenticity is not so much about that. It's rather about being free to be master and commander of our own lives, of our own destiny. As Oasis sang, I'm free to do whatever I, to be whatever I. Yeah, that's really the spirit of the age in which we live. Not wanting to submit our will or our desires to any external standard. It makes it incredibly hard when we say, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Incredibly hard. John Stott explains this a bit further in talking about the problem of narcissism. We feel that we need not just to love God and love our neighbor, but we must love ourselves as well. He says, this is surely a great mistake. Jesus spoke of the first and great commandment to love God and of the second to love neighbor, but he did not mention a third. What then should our attitude be to ourselves? Not John Stott here, me. This is again the paradox. Listen to this. This is John Stott. It is a combination of self-affirmation and self-denial. Affirming everything in us that comes to us from our creation redemption and denying everything which can be traced to the fall. It is a great relief to turn away from an unhealthy preoccupation with oneself to the healthy commandments of God, to love God with our whole being and to love our neighbor as ourself. For God intends his church to be a community of love, a worshiping and serving community. Christian life is a combination of self-affirmation and self-denial. Self-affirmation of all that is good that comes from our being created in the image of God, being his image bearers, all that is good that comes from our redemption, our being forgiven and healed and transformed by the power of his love, the power of his Holy Spirit in us. But a self-denial of everything that comes from the fall, our pride, our envy, our selfishness, our greed, our hostility, our unkindness, our resentment of others. Bonhoeffer explains it further, sharpening the focus on Jesus. He says, self-denial is never just a series of isolated acts of mortification or asceticism. It's not suicide, for is there an element of self-will even in that? To deny oneself is to be aware only of Christ and no more of self, to see only him who goes before and no more the road which is too hard for us. To deny oneself is to be aware only of Christ. He's saying, fix your eyes upon Jesus. It's C.S. Lewis's definition of humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Fix your eyes on Jesus. It's all about him. And when our eyes are fixed on Jesus, we put to death our ambitions, our dreams, our desire to be master and commander of our own lives. Let me try and wrap this up with some words of conclusion. This work of denying ourselves and following Jesus, loosening our grip on our lives and letting God be in control is hard work, and we cannot do it alone. We need to do it in community with one another. I can't do it alone. And I'm a professional Christian. If I can't do it alone, none of you can do it alone. We need to do it together. We do it together by belonging in connect groups, reading scripture together, encouraging one another, being vulnerable with one another, praying for one another. We do it by serving on teams together, going out of our way to make a little sacrifice, sacrificing a lion for the sake of coming to serve on a team, sacrificing an evening in front of Netflix for the sake of helping out at a course or whatever it might be. We learn this way of Christ on Alpha as we explore the Christian faith and what it means to follow Jesus. If you've never done Alpha, why not sign up and do it? Alpha's for everybody. Doesn't matter whether you've been a Christian for 30 years and you feel like you're a pro. I'm on my 30th or 40th Alpha course or something. I love it. Every time I do the Alpha course, I'm reminded of who Jesus is and who I am and why I love to follow Jesus. We do it through our financial giving. Because in our age, there's nothing greater than money for expressing our desire to have control over our lives. If I've got enough money, I can do what I like. Giving money away is totally counterintuitive to that message. And we do it with prayer and fasting. And we're going to launch a season of prayer and fasting this autumn. And we're going to invite everyone in our church family to consider joining in with that. You'll receive an email this week. We're going to begin from next week, from the beginning of October. And the intention here is simply to really, in an intentional way, commit ourselves and our church family and the mission of our church and the life of this local church into God's hands, into God's care, into God's control, and to try and entreat him to guide us in his plans and purposes. And every fortnight, for those who are willing and those who want to join in, we're going to try and commit from Tuesday night through to Wednesday evening to prayer and fasting. I'll send out a fortnightly bulletin with some points for prayer that you can receive, and you can do that remotely wherever you are. You don't have to come to the building. If you want to sign up, you can just receive an email with a list of things to be praying for that particular day. I'm going to invite you, if you'd like to join with me in fasting. I'm going to fast from after my evening meal on Tuesday until my evening meal on Wednesday. About 21 hours, just fasting, breakfast and lunch. Do you know one of the great things about fasting is that you experience hunger pangs, and you experience that moment of temptation to go and feed those cravings, to satisfy your appetites. And it's an act of self-denial. It's an act of death to selfie, to say no. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. When you receive the email invite or you sign up, there's also a sermon by Basede from the summer about prayer and fasting and various other resources to read and to support. And we want people to feel able to join in whatever way they would like to. So you might not want to fast from food, you might want to fast from television, social media, or something else that's going to have a sacrificial, self-denying element to it. And collectively as a church, this period of, as it were, prayer and fasting will also be reflected in doing slightly less this autumn. I've talked about that in the pastoral letter, simplifying, doing less for a season. It might be for me, for some of us, about the death of our collective achievements and accomplishments which build our sense of self and status. For a church like ours, perhaps even the death sometimes of successful programs and ministries, even the branches that bear fruit are pruned so that they can be more fruitful. The question, I think, for us this autumn is not what will we do, but who will we be? Will we be people who are willing to take up our cross and follow Jesus? Will we be people who are willing to lose our lives for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, knowing then that we will find them? I'm hoping for myself that this autumn is going to help me grow closer to Jesus in obedience and in faith. I'm hoping that my prayer life, my spiritual life will be nourished, that my confidence, my faith will grow. And I guess I'm simply inviting you to join in with me. I had a conversation with somebody recently, and we explored an analogy. Most of us have got one of these in our pockets, a mobile phone, and most of us will have some icons with apps that we can tap and open. Question for me, question for you, question for us to consider, I think, all the time is our Christian faith an app that we open from time to time, or is it the operating system on which everything else runs? There's an awful moment from time to time when, I don't know if yours do the same as mine, sometimes my apps offload themselves for lack of use. And they have a little cloud icon, and before I can use it again, I have to reinstall it. Wouldn't it be awful if that's what was happening in our own Christian faith? How do we let the call to follow Jesus become the operating system that underlies everything else that we do? That's the challenge for myself. That's the challenge I hope that all of us will embrace. John Stott said this: "We must not understate the cost of the death which alone leads to life, a death to sin through identification with Christ, a death to self as we follow Christ, a death to ambition in cross-cultural mission, a death to security in the experience of persecution and one of martyrdom, and a death to this world as we prepare for our final destiny. Death is unnatural and unpleasant. In one sense, it presents us with a terrible finality. Death is the end. Yet in every situation, death is the way to life. So if we want to live, we must die. And we will be willing to die only when we see the glories of the life to which death leads. This is the radical, paradoxical Christian perspective. Truly Christian people are accurately described as those who are alive from the dead. To do this, I'm going to have to give up control over all kinds of things. Faith is not faith when you're still in control. Question for us all is, will we join together in seeking to follow Jesus, the way of the cross? Would you like to stand and pray?